The title of the message is When Love Dies. We're going to read Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7, and Linda will agree to read that.
That's because Dan said we were both going to be preaching, so I thought I could read scripture. Revelations 2, 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Thank you. What I love about this passage is when love dies, there's a way back. Let's do it with a word of prayer. Father God, we just want to invite you to open up our hearts, open up our eyes, to hear from you, and then respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Boeing, the airplane company, redesigned their plane to make it more fuel efficient and to compete in the market. They made some quick changes. They tried to get in the market quickly and bypass some procedures. So what they did was, their competitor was Airbus. Airbus, their airplanes are higher, and they put this new fuel-efficient engine underneath the wing, and it fit. Boeing, to put that same engine into their wings, was too low. So they had to adapt where on the wing it goes and the position of it as well, which would cause the plane during takeoff, it could lift up higher because of the extra weight. And so they put a sensor in there to, if that happens, if it lifts up, that the sensor will knock it back down. So that won't happen. What happened, and there's two flight accidents that this occurred, two tragic accidents where the plane crashed and lives were lost. The sensor was broken, and while the plane is flying, the sensor kicks in and pulls the nose down. But Boeing didn't go through the proper procedures. Pilots weren't trained. They tried to save money. Pilots were totally unaware of why is this plane going down. We can't pull it back up. Because the sensor said, it's going too high. I got to knock it down. And therefore, a tragic result ended because pilots weren't trained. They went through some quick procedures, and it costed devastation in the end. There were signals throughout the process. One of the simulator pilots in the simulation said, this is happening. It happened to a different pilot, but he was able to correct it and bring the plane back up. There were warning signs that they didn't alert, and the end was devastation. What does this have to do with Revelation chapter 2? There are warning signs in Revelation chapter 2, and the consequences will be devastation if we don't heed them. So I'm going to work through our way, Revelation 2, 1 to 7, and then we'll bring the implications of it at the end. The angel. To the angel at the church of Ephesus. Who is the angel? Angel almost always in Scripture refers to a spiritual heavenly being. So who is this message written to? Some believe it refers to the spirit of the church. It could be the atmosphere, the spiritual culture of the church. Some believe it refers to the messenger. John the Baptist is referred to a messenger. It's the same word as angel here. So it could likely be that it is a messenger, or some believe it's the pastor of the church. To the angel, to the messenger or pastor of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus at the time was a wealthy city. It was a port city on the port. Ships came in from the sea, and it was a very wealthy, a popular commercial city, probably the biggest city of the area at the time. This is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, which is Asia Minor in the Bible. Ephesus was wealthy. It was well-populated. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. The Temple of Artemis was a huge structure. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Huge pillars. Some of the pillars still stand today. That same temple was functioning as a bank as well. It was a wealthy city. It was wicked. We know from Acts chapter 19, they had lots of witchcraft material that they burned in the city. It was wicked, it had witchcraft, and there was women. The temple, the god Artemis, was closely associated with fertility and sexuality. Ephesus was a corrupt city, and here's a church, a thriving church in the midst of a corrupt culture. To the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So we know from chapter 1, Jesus is speaking. Jesus is walking among, this is a glorified Jesus, John, the author. He's on the island of Patmos. He's being exiled because of his faith. And he receives a vision of Jesus. The book starts off with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he has a vision of Jesus, and Jesus is walking among the lampstands. And then it talks about verse 20 of chapter 1. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The lampstands are the churches in this area, and the stars are the pastors or the messengers. The words of him, the words of Jesus. Jesus is holding the seven stars. Jesus is holding the seven messengers. The word there for hold is a tight, firm grip. Jesus is holding fast, or sometimes it's translated as seizes. He seizes the pastors. We have to remember that this is the church of Jesus Christ. This is his church. He's holding the pastors. He's walking among the lampstands, and he sees what's going on. This is his church, and he's going to walk through the church, through the lampstands, to see what's happening in his church. If you've been a worker and you've had your boss come into your office or come into your workstation, and your boss is just walking around, looking around, what's he looking for? Or maybe you're a teenager and your parents come into your bedroom and they're just walking around, looking around. What do they want? What are they doing here? Jesus is walking among the lampstands. He's walking among the churches. And he's going to give an evaluation of how each church, the seven churches, seven is probably a picture of symbol, is a symbolism of perfection. Seven is repeated numerous times in Revelation. It's a picture of perfection, completion. Therefore, this is the global church. This is all time the church of Jesus Christ. A message to us as well, the church of Jesus. And he says to the message to the church in Ephesus, I know your works. So Jesus knows what they're doing. He says that to all the churches, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. Jesus is walking through the church and he sees what's happening in his body. That becomes even more clear in chapter 2, verse 19, to the church at Thyatira. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that you have, and that your latter works exceed the first. And then down to 23. I will strike her children dead. All the churches will know that I am he, now catch this, who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So Jesus knows the works of the churches. He searches the minds and the hearts of his church, and he knows their deeds. This is the report to the church at Ephesus. I know your toil. I know your labor. The word that's used there is toil or labor to the point of exhaustion. This was a hard-working church. They worked hard for the Lord. We often think that people who work hard to the point of exhaustion, the next step is burnout. And yet this church was able to persevere twice. It's mentioned their patient endurance. This was an enduring church. They were steady. They worked hard. We don't know what they worked hard at. We can imagine that they were passionate about the gospel, evangelism, feeding the poor, fighting temptations, the culture around them. It's hard to battle against a corrupt culture, and they were fighting temptation. We also notice that they put to the test those who said who were apostles. They put to the test. They had, they examined false teaching. Whatever grid they had, whatever formula they put to the test, they examined false teaching. They could tell, this is false, this is true. They knew their doctrine, and they're able to detect what is false. We know from John, 1 John, John wrote Revelation, John also wrote 1 John. He gives some inklings as to what is true and what is false. Anyone who practices sin, anyone who lives in sin, is not of God. Anyone who does not love is not of God. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, is not of God. So somehow they had a grid of they could detect what was false, what was true. A very noble, doctrinally sound church. And they were giving and giving and giving and not burning out. They put to the test those who are said, who said to be false, who are apostles but are not, and proved them false. In verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They're bearing up for my name's sake, Jesus says. If any one of you have been in ministry, it's easy to go into ministry for my name's sake. I want to get recognition. And yet the church here elevates Jesus. It's his name's sake. And he recognizes that. He tells them, you have not grown weary for my name's sake. A very noble, doctrinally sound, healthy church. Or so we think. Chapter 2, verse 4. But I have this against you. My kids have made fun of me in the past. Then during their growing up years, if they would do a job, I try to graciously correct them and tell them something they need to work on as well. Thank you for doing the dishes. You did a good job, but can you put the dishes away? You look really good, but can you, whatever. So pretty soon my kids, if I say something kind to them, their first response is, but Jesus has lots of good things to say to the church at Ephesus. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Notice the direct, the piercing of the word abandon. You have not lost your first love. You've abandoned your first love. Some translations say forsaken, or some translations say you have left. You have left your first love. You have abandoned, you have forsaken your first love. That word is used in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But then verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep. When he sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. He leaves the sheep and flees. You have left your first love. You've turned around from your first love. This is a harsh word to the church. The love you had at first, is that love for Christ? Is that love for each other? Which one is it? I believe it's both. In 1 John 4, verse 20, John says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What's the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like it. That word like, when Jesus told the parable, he'd say, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in the field. He's making a similarity. The second is like it. The second is like the first. Love your neighbor, love God. The two go hand in hand. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. You will love one another. You have left the love you had at first. In relation to marriage, I like the way C.S. Lewis puts this. C.S. Lewis talks of his wife, and he says, to love you as I should, I must worship God as creator. When I've learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. When first things are first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. If you love God, you will love one another. That's what the scriptures teach us. And the analogy of marriage is very closely related to the heart of God. God often makes analogies of his relationship to the bride or his relationship to Israel as a marriage. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Your relationship, your devotion as a bride, this newly married couple, there's the infatuation, there's this thrilling love. But then he talks about in Jeremiah, you have forsaken me, God says, a spring of living water. And how easy that is for the church at Ephesus, they had forsaken that initial love that they had at the beginning. I asked my wife on this passage, so how does a church, how do people lose, abandon. How do people abandon the love they had at first? And her response was, when you don't spend time together. How do women, most women, spell love? T-I-M-E. I came across an article that talks about 10 reasons why Christian marriages slowly die. What do you suppose is the first one on the list? A lack of intentional time together. Some other suggestions, some other indications of why Christian marriages die. Conversations revolve almost entirely around logistics. Little or no affection. Minimal time reading and praying together. Growing resentment. Lack of fun together. And not esteeming one another. Jesus is talking to his church. And Jesus is saying, you have left me. The love you had at first, you've abandoned that. It's been said that if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. This church was busy, but they were sidetracked. The Tyndale commentary says, this church, they had completely forsaken their first fine flush of enthusiastic love. They had yielded to the temptation ever so present to Christians to put all their emphasis on sound teaching. In the process, they had lost love, without which all else is nothing. We often think, well, if you're a loving church, that's good enough. You really need to focus on love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. But the word that Jesus has to the church at Thyatira contrasts this. I'll read chapter 2, verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and servant and patient endurance. Here was a loving church. Here was a church in Thyatira that Jesus says, I know your love. What does he rebuke them? What does he correct them with? They tolerate that woman, Jezebel. In the process of becoming a loving church, they became a tolerant church, and they tolerated sin. So Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, you are a loving church, you are a tolerant church, you lack doctrine. You're wrong. To the church at Ephesus, he says, you are a doctrinally sound church, you lack love. You're wrong. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So, what do? We find ourselves in this situation. What does a church at Ephesus do because they had forsaken, they had lost or abandoned their first love? Jesus says, remember. Go back to the beginning. I love how Neil put it in his testimony, the gospel. Go back to the gospel. I was a sinner, condemned for hell, lost eternally. But Jesus Christ sent from heaven, came to earth to rescue me and give me a new life. And I have eternal life. I have eternal life now, forever, and one day I'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's been said that we as believers need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Remember. Remember talks about recall. You know, go back, recall. And also rehearse. Play it in your mind. Rehearse. If you're trying to memorize a Bible verse, trying to learn a new language, it takes lots of memory. It takes lots of rehearsing. Remember, don't forget. Don't forget the gospel. Go back to Calvary. Repent. Remember and repent. Repent often involves new information. Years ago, we were traveling in Calgary. We went to the Calgary Tower, and we needed to go back to our hotel. We turned left and then right. I turned right and then went left. And I was so lost. I finally, this was back before Google days, pulled out the map, found where I was, received new information, turned around, and made my corrective behavior. It's a change of mind. A change of mind followed by a change of actions. Now, if I recognize I'm on the wrong path, I'm going the wrong way, I know. I haven't repented. It's when you turn around and go the right way that repentance actually takes effect. Jesus says to remember, he says to repent, and then he says, do the works you did at first. Remember, repent, redo. Go back to a young couple. When you were dating, the love letters you wrote to each other, when you held hands together, when you spent time talking and laughing, do those things you did at first. When your heart was first stirred with the gospel and you felt new life and purpose and hope and you began to serve the Lord zealously and joyfully, do those things you did at first. If not, Jesus says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does this mean? I will remove your lampstand. I will snuff your fire out, Jesus says. I will close the doors of your church and you will no longer exist. This is very serious to Jesus. If you're going to have my name in your church, you'll be a loving church. If not, I'll remove my name from there and you'll be a social gathering, you'll be a club, but my name will not be there because you're not a loving church. God so loved the world, he gave his son, and I want you to show that love that I showed you. Jesus says, I'll shut the doors down, I'll remove your lampstand, and you'll no longer be a church. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Again, to be a loving church does not mean to love evil. Psalms talks about, let those who love the Lord hate evil. In Romans 12, verse 9, let your love be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. To be a loving church means to hate evil. That's not a contradictory in terms. Verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The paradise of God, heaven, this tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden will once again be in the dwelling place of God. And we will be there with him, and we will eat from this tree if we conquer. But it only requires to, it only applies to certain people. Who has an ear, let him hear. Are we listening to the words of Jesus to his church? To him who has ears to hear, he will have the privilege of eating the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, Boeing, after the devastation of two downed planes, lost lives, shut the planes down, there were no Boeing 730 MAX in the air until they corrected their problem. They made the necessary changes. They added an extra sensor. Pilots were trained on this new mechanism. And it's said that that Boeing is now the safest plane in the skies. But they made changes. Implications. What are the implications for Ozone Mission Chapel? I think the first question we need to ask ourselves is, does this describe our church? Does this describe our church? Jesus speaks to seven churches. There are seven churches that for all time's sake, there is something in every church that is commendable and something that needs to be corrected. Ask ourselves, does this apply to our church? First of all, with Jesus. Do we love Jesus? How do I know if I love Jesus? Do you spend time with him? Second of all, with our spouse. Have you left your first love, your spouse? Is there love between you as a couple? Do husbands and wives love each other? Is there affection? Is there time together? Do you pray together? Do you spend time together? And third, with one another. Do we as a church demonstrate a church filled with the love of Christ? Do we enjoy spending time with God's wonderful people? I think we need to ask ourselves, does this apply to me? Does this describe me? The implications are devastating. Jesus will shut the doors of the church. He'll remove the lampstand if we do not respond. I'll call the worship team up for a closing song. We have to recognize first and foremost God's love for me. If you're going to grip a heart filled with love, it will be gripped by God's love for us. Out of that will flow a life that is filled with love for Jesus, a love for your spouse, and a love for his people. Let's just pray. We'll sing a closing song. Jesus, your words are striking, cutting. We want ears to hear. You know our hearts. Jesus, you're walking down these aisles. If we need to repent, we want to make changes so that we can become Church of Jesus Christ, passionate, filled with your love. Amen.